Thank you very much, Brother Russ, and good morning, brethren. We're surely happy to have this opportunity to be here with you this morning. The announcement about Sister Bobby Yost brings back many memories. We bring you the love and greetings of our little class in Phoenixville, which in recent weeks isn't quite as small as it was for a little while. We have a few new persons attending our meetings more or less regularly now. It's still a little class, but they send you their loving greetings. And also our daughter and son-in-law and grandson, Marcia and David Hawk and Jonathan, send their loving greetings to you also. The Bible gives us quite a number of pictures illustrating the relationship of Jesus to the church. You're familiar with many of them. The picture of a human body, the head, and the various members. The picture of a captain with his soldiers, our Lord being the captain and we being the soldiers. The picture of a shepherd and his sheep. The picture of the bridegroom and his bride. These are all wonderful pictures, and they illustrate various aspects of the relationship to Christ and the church. What we have to consider this morning is another illustration, the figure of a pyramid, which also illustrates the relations of Christ to the church. And we'd like to make it clear right from the start, we're not talking about the symbolisms of the Great Pyramid. That's another subject entirely. Although, what we have to say about the figure of a pyramid could just as well be applied to the Great Pyramid as to any other pyramid. Brother Russell calls attention to this figure of a pyramid in the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, pages 82 and 83. And if you'll recall there, there's a drawing of a pyramid, a small pyramid. And it's a little different. The top portion of that pyramid is disconnected from the bottom portion. And he's using that as the point of our illustration this morning. The top portion represents our head, our Lord Jesus. The bottom portion represents the church. Now, as we look at that pyramid pictured there, the top portion, taken by itself, if you just block out the bottom portion and eliminate it, you have a perfect pyramid in the top portion. But if you block out the top portion and eliminate that, you don't have a pyramid at all. You have nothing. But if you join the top portion to the bottom portion, then you have a complete pyramid. And so the church is only complete and only perfect as it is joined to the head, Jesus. Now let's picture that pyramid before our minds. We don't have a chart here that we could actually look at one, but imagine that bottom portion, and let's change it. Instead of the lines from the base slanting upward to meet the lines of the top portion of the pyramid, suppose we draw those lines vertically, straight up, and then draw another horizontal line across, and then try to join that to the top portion. What do we have then? Well, again, we have nothing. It doesn't fit. This illustrates to us that this bottom portion, in order to form a complete pyramid, has to be in perfect alignment, perfect harmony with the top portion. It's got to be slanted at the same angle. There can be no variance, no deviation whatsoever, or else it spoils the picture of a pyramid. And this tells us that we, individually and collectively, must conform ourselves as closely as possible to full conformity to our head, our Lord Jesus, in purpose, whatever we're trying to do, in doctrine, in our actions, in our words, and even in our thoughts. And this is what we're trying to do. And we can't do it perfectly while we're in the flesh, you know. But this is our aim. This is what we're striving for. The scriptural basis for our thoughts this morning is found in 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we're going to read verses 4 through 8 of the second chapter of 1 Peter. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, we'd like you to call to your mental vision for a few moments the Chart of the Ages. You're all very familiar with the Chart of the Ages. And on that chart, we see drawn quite a number of pyramids. Some of them are complete pyramids, and some of them are incomplete pyramids. And we notice that on that chart, all the complete pyramids are either on plane N or above, somewhere above plane N. And we remember what plane N is used to represent. It's used to represent human perfection, or that which is considered by God as perfect on the human plane of existence. And very properly then, none of the complete pyramids is shown below that line. Because below that line would represent a condition inferior to human perfection and would not be represented by a perfect pyramid. Each complete pyramid on the chart represents something that is actually perfect or was actually perfect, or something that God considers as though it were actually perfect. We notice also that on that chart in the Gospel Age area, there is an incomplete pyramid composed of four parts. And three parts of that incomplete pyramid are on or above plane N, and the fourth part is below plane N. And you probably remember what those three parts represent. We're not going to go into detail on that, but they represent various classes which are associated with that which is called the church during the Gospel Age. And the three classes that are pictured on plane N or above have begun in the right way. And if they continue, they're eventually going to be a part of a large pyramid over in the Millennial Age. It's an incomplete pyramid because it's yet imperfect. And it is reckoned perfect only in connection with pyramid L on plane K, which represents our Lord Jesus, now glorified. And its completeness is only as it becomes joined with Him. So it's shown there as an incomplete pyramid. If we have time towards the end of our thoughts this morning, we'll discuss in more detail the large pyramid in the Millennial Age. Now our text in 1 Peter is quoted from Isaiah, in part from Isaiah 28:16. And in Isaiah 28:16 we read further, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That this foundation refers to our Lord Jesus is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where he tells us that for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I doubt that any of us would question that. We all look upon Jesus as our foundation. But now we're faced with the question, how does this fit into our pyramid illustration? Every building you or I have ever seen has a foundation, and that foundation is always at the bottom. In this part of the world, if it's a substantial building, usually that foundation is even below the surface of the ground, and usually far enough below to be below the frost line or where it would freeze in the wintertime, so that it won't shift, the foundation won't shift, and the building would shift with the freezing and thawing in the wintertime. But how does this fit? Jesus is our foundation. He's represented by the top stone, not the bottom. How is he then a foundation? Well, the foundation is laid first in any building. You don't start building a building by putting the roof on. If you try that, well, you soon find you won't have any success. You try to put the roof on, well, what are you going to put it on? It's going to fall right to the ground. You've got to lay the foundation first and build up the walls and then put the roof on. So the natural man questions, how can this pyramid-shaped stone be a foundation? Earthly houses are supported in large measure by gravity. Gravity holds them together. They're held together by wood and mortar and various materials, according to the type of building we're talking about. But if it were possible to turn a building upside down and suspend it in midair, it would tend to fall apart because it's so designed that gravity, in large measure, holds it together. Now, we're talking about a spiritual house, not a material, man-made house. And in a spiritual house, the gravitational pull, the attraction, is not downward to the earth, but upward. So very properly, the foundation is at the very top, because that's the basis for the whole rest of the building. An earthly house must have the proper kind of foundation to support it. It must be a foundation that's compatible and adequate for the kind of building to be constructed. For instance, suppose you're just going to build a doghouse. Are you going to dig a deep foundation and put in a cement footing and then a concrete foundation walls and such a firm foundation as that to build a doghouse? Well, you don't need a foundation like that for a doghouse. About all the foundation you really need is just lay a piece of plywood on the ground and put your doghouse on that. And that's probably very adequate for most doghouses. Then suppose you're going to build a brick house to live in. Well, that's a different story. Suppose you decide, I'm going to build a house to live in, and it's going to be a brick house. And, I'm not going to bother much with a foundation. I'm just going to lay sheets of plywood on the ground, same as I did for the doghouse. Then you start to build a brick house up from there. You won't get very far. You'll find out your foundation isn't really adequate for this. It's not suitable. It's not going to work. You've got to have a different kind of a foundation for this house. And so likewise with the spiritual house. The house itself must be in conformity with the foundation. That which is built under that foundation must be totally compatible and in harmony with the foundation. Now, in addition to Jesus being the foundation, other scriptures tell us that the apostles form a foundation, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if Jesus and the apostles and the prophets together constitute our foundation, and Jesus being the chief, how much we need to study and consider their words, their lives, to know how to build, so that we can build the proper kind of spiritual house under that foundation. Everything, our character, Our beliefs, our words, our thoughts, our actions must be brought in line with the foundation. Now, returning to 1 Peter 2, we find that this head is also said to be a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. And Isaiah 8:14 confirms this and adds to it and says that he is to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And they understand both the houses of Israel to be a reference to natural Israel and also to spiritual Israel. Now, looking back at the first advent, it's not really hard for us to see how natural Israel stumbled over Jesus as a stone of stumbling, as a foundation. His whole earthly ministry was confined to them. He preached to them. He showed compassion to them. He rebuked them when they needed rebuke. He taught them. He healed their sicknesses. And he even awakened a few of their dead. But as a nation, they rejected him. All these wonderful things he did for them, but they rejected him. Why? Well, he wasn't what they were looking for. He just wasn't the right kind of foundation they were looking for. He didn't do what they expected. He didn't fit into their plans. Just like a contractor starting to build a building would see a stone shaped like a pyramid. He wouldn't consider that for the foundation. Well, it's not shaped right. It won't fit right. And so Israel looked for, shall we say, differently shaped stone. They looked for a political leader, for a military leader. They looked for somebody who would give them independence from the Romans. And they wanted restoration to a condition of life like they had under David and Solomon. And they were prosperous. Instead, Jesus came and he laid down his life in sacrifice, submitted to being put to death. It was prophesied that he would do this. Isaiah 53:3 says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hear this of where our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so natural Israel stumbled over him. He wasn't what they expected in a Messiah. What about spiritual Israel? Like natural Israel, it's not too difficult to see for us to see how nominal spiritual Israel have stumbled over Christ, the nominal church systems. Many have stumbled over his sacrificial death. Relatively few comprehend that his death was a ransom price for Adam. Many view him simply as a great teacher. Many feel that all religions and denominations worship the same God and all lead to the same place. Many believe that all God requires of a man is that he live a good, honest life, and that's all. That's all he can do. And many view Jesus' first advent simply as an example of righteousness, a good example to look to. Part of this is because of the much misunderstanding on the subjects of death, the idea of the Trinity, the immortality of the soul. These things are so widely misunderstood that very few can really comprehend the idea of a ransom, that he gave his own perfect human life as a substitute for the one forfeited by Adam. This is foreign to their thinking. And then many of nominal spiritual Israel also stumble over his return at his second advent. Many stumble over some of the reasons, for some of the same reasons they stumble over him as a ransom. Many stumble over him by just ignoring the subject of his return and just passing it by as insignificant. Others misunderstand the purpose of his return and the manner of how he will return. And few understand the concept of selecting and gathering a church. And the concept of restitution for the rest of mankind. Few understand these concepts, and most of them who look for his return, look for his return in a physical and visible manner, with a great outward demonstration for all to see. so they can't conceive the idea that he's present now. And they, for this reason, can't really properly interpret current events. And so they stumble over him. But let's look at the subject further, and this is even more important to us here who are here this morning. Are we too in danger of stumbling over him? We've seen that natural Israel stumbled over him throughout the gospel age, and thus far in the harvest, the nominal churches have stumbled over him. What about us? Are we in danger of stumbling over him? We have to say that we think we are in danger. Well, in what way? We're going to suggest five possible ways we think we might stumble over him. The first one relates somewhat to what Brother Mitchell said to us in the talk earlier this morning. By following our own human reasoning too closely, I think Brother Mitchell mentioned it. In Proverbs 14:12, we read, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." None of us has a perfectly sound mind. None of us is able to reason perfectly on every matter and come to the right conclusion. And so our thoughts and our reasonings will at times lead us to wrong conclusions. What seems to us to be the right course of action may sometimes be the wrong course of action, or at least not the wisest course of action. And besides that, we have the influence of our own personal preferences. Our fleshly desires are with us all the time, and they will influence our reasoning on any subject. And we have to contend with this. But does this mean we shouldn't attempt to think and to reason on things? No, we should attempt to reason. We should attempt to reason soundly. But that reasoning must be along the lines of thought and principles that we have learned from the study of God's Word. And by the study of God's Word, we don't mean just reading the Bible. Millions of people have read the Bible for many years and come to some very strange conclusions. We must study the Word from the standpoint of God's plan, using the various helps the Lord has given to us during this harvest time. And not just read it, but study it and appropriate its principles to ourselves and try to pattern our reasoning, our thinking along these lines. If we do this, we'll come to different conclusions than if we just simply use our own human reasoning aside from anything we know about God's plan. But if we rely too much on our own human reasoning, independently of the Word of God, we're likely to fail to follow the direction of our head, our Lord Jesus, and we're likely to stumble over him as our foundation. The second way we might stumble over him, we think, is by taking too much heed to worldly philosophers, intellectuals, so-called experts in their field, and we have many of them today. Brother Russell suggests this as a danger. He suggests in Volume 4, page 239, we're going to read a very short passage from Volume 4, page 239, and I think he's talking there more about what most of the nominal churches are doing, but the same principle applies just as well to anyone else, including ourselves. We're quoting now. "When God's chosen people, spiritual Israel now," and that includes us, "like fleshly Israel anciently, abandon his word and his leading, and seek to ally themselves with the nations that know not God, and we'll emphasize this phrase, and to blend divine truth with the world's philosophies." Notice he doesn't say cast aside divine truth. He says blend divine truth with the world's philosophies. When they do this, they take such steps at a peril which they do not realize. And they would do well indeed to mark God's recompenses to his ancient people and take warning. We're living in a time of great enlightenment, a great increase in knowledge and education, such as was never in the past. And much of this enlightenment is good, and to our benefit, and to our advantage. If we have a home and an electrical problem develops, what do we do? Well, unless we know something about electricity ourselves and correct the matter that way, we'll call an electrician, somebody who has learned about it, somebody who is an expert in that field. If we have a plumbing problem, we'll call a plumber, somebody who knows something about plumbing to correct the difficulty. If we're sick, if we have a medical problem, physical problem, we'll call a doctor, somebody who has been educated along that line to perhaps give us some help. And this education is good. But suppose we have a moral problem. Who are we going to call to help us with our moral problem? Is there some moral expert from the world we can call on to give us advice? We doubt it. Christian moral standards are so much higher than those of the world around us today that we fear any advice we'd receive from a worldly expert would fall somewhat short of true Christian moral principles. We might get some good advice from a worldly expert on moral lines, but we fear it wouldn't measure up to real, true Christian moral standards. Suppose we have a spiritual problem. Where can we turn to for advice for our spiritual problem? Can we call in some philosopher or psychologist to help us with our spiritual problem? We would say, surely not. They might give us some good advice along some lines, or they might not. But we know that they could not help us with our spiritual problem. And why can we be so sure of this? Because the Apostle Paul said so. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so Paul says the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. And it doesn't matter how much other education he has, he can't. Much as he might want to, he can't understand spiritual things as long as he's just a natural man. So we can be sure from this that no worldly philosopher, no earthly psychiatrist is going to be able to properly give us spiritual advice if we have a spiritual problem. We must receive that help from other sources. We receive that help from the Lord. And the only way we receive it from the Lord is from His Word, from our foundation, from the head of the pyramid. That's where we get our spiritual advice, and from His Word. But if we seek it from other sources, we're more or less casting aside that foundation stone and stumbling over it. The third way we might stumble over the stumbling stone will suggest, and this might sound shocking at first, by seeking unity among the brethren. This sounds strange. Doesn't the Lord want us to have unity among the brethren? And we would say, yes, by all means He does. He wants us to be fully united with one another. But let us notice carefully what kind of unity He wants us to have with one another. What kind of unity did Jesus pray for the church? John 17, a wonderful prayer. Verse 21, he says, speaking of the church, he says, that they all may be one. Now, that's unity, isn't it? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. We emphasize that phrase, one in us. The unity that we must seek for between one another must be, first of all, a unity with the Lord. If we are attempting unity on any other basis, to some extent, we're going to be stumbling over that foundation stone. it'll be a stone and stumbling to us, because we're seeking some other basis for unity. And we might succeed in attaining a large degree of unity with one another and still be out of harmony with the Lord. And just as an exaggerated illustration of this, suppose we had a congregation of atheists. They would have complete unity. They're all agreed 100%. There is no God. Is that the kind of unity we'd want? Well, of course not. But they'd all be wrong. And we don't want that kind of unity. We don't want unity where we're all in harmony with one another. We all agree with one another, but we're all wrong. No, we want unity with the Lord. And if, to the extent that we're all in harmony and united to the Lord, we can't help but be in harmony and united with one another at the same time. Then we will be one with Him too. We don't think it's the Lord's program at the present time to bring together all factions of even Bible students. The harvest is a separating time. Our past experiences with the truth is that it does a separating work. It's the truth that separates us from the nominal churches, the nominal Christians. That's the only thing that separates us, the truth. And the truth alone will be the only thing that will separate faithful Bible students from those who are not being so faithful. And we don't think that by this we don't mean the truth is in itself divisive. The truth is intended to gather the faithful together, to rally around the truth, and to be in harmony with the truth. But at the same time, it will sift out all others who will not have the truth. The fourth way we may stumble is by being overcharged with the cares of this life. And Jesus warned us of this too in Luke 21:34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And seemingly today, even more than ever, this should be of great concern to us. Economic conditions in the world almost seem to require two incomes for most families in order to maintain a reasonable standard of living. Under these conditions, almost everyone seems very busy. Either one member of the family must hold two jobs, leaving him almost no time for anything spiritual, or else both husband and wife must work, leaving household chores and maintenance, raising of children to be squeezed in wherever they can be done. Again, this leaves very little time for spiritual things. Under these things, it's so easy to become overcharged with the cares of this life and stumble over and ignore our head and foundation, our Lord. The fifth way is very closely related to this, and that's by seeking earthly things which are proper and desirable. Again, present-day conditions are very conducive to this. We're living in a time when there are many, many earthly good things, earthly things which can be earthly attractions. And Jesus warned us of this also. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, to the degree that we ignore this advice and start seeking for earthly treasures, laying our affections on these earthly treasures, we're going to stumble over the stumbling stone, our head, and our Lord, because we won't have time. We won't have time to properly consider Him and His example and His advice. We'll be too busy seeking after earthly treasures. Let us remember Jesus' statement in Luke 16:13. He cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say, don't try to serve Balaam and Mammon. He says, he puts it stronger than that. He says, you can't do it. You can't serve God and Mammon. If you try to serve Mammon, you'll fail to serve God. And if you serve God, you won't serve Mammon. You can't do both. Well, how can we avoid stumbling? Well, first we say by being more diligent in study. That's one of the first requirements. Because we can't conform to something unless we know what it's like. And so we got to study to find what it is we're to conform to. And we don't mean just reading the Bible, although this is better than nothing. We don't mean just reading the volumes, although this is better than nothing. But we need to study both. Study them together. Examine them. Compare them. Improve each point for yourself. Make it your own. Take careful note of the means the Lord has used to bring this truth to us. And don't overlook Brother Russell's role and how the Lord has used him in this time we're living. Every one of us here today is here either directly or indirectly due to the work that Brother Russell did. That's where we got the truth, either directly or indirectly. We didn't get it somewhere else. Does this mean we should simply read and memorize what he wrote, and any question that arises, answer with a quote from his writings, and that's the final authority, the answer? No, not at all. If we did that, somebody might call us a Russellite. We think this would be a misnomer. That wouldn't be a Russellite at all, because that isn't what Brother Russell recommended. He recommended anything but that. Rather, he said, don't accept it because I said it. Don't accept it because I wrote it. But examine it, compare it to the scriptures, and prove it for yourself, and accept it because it's what the Bible teaches, not because it's what I wrote. But study alone is not enough. We must then endeavor to apply what we have learned to every experience of life, apply the principles, and sometimes that's much more difficult than learning the principles. I think a classic example of that is what Brother Mitchell pointed out to us this morning, that he was pointing out to us some of the principles of the scriptures, but now how do we go about applying them? And is that easy to do? Well, of course it's not easy to do. It's very difficult to do. Sometimes it's difficult to know exactly how to apply the principle, and even if you know how, it's still very difficult to do it. But we must try. We must make the truth a practical thing in our lives and make it a part of us. It's not just something we know, something we believe, something we learn, but it's a way of life to us. And, of course, we can't overlook prayer. We're not going to elaborate on that now because we're going to talk about prayer this afternoon. Now, our time is just about up, but we just briefly call your attention to that large pyramid in the millennial age. We won't have time to go into it in detail. And we notice the top stone on that pyramid is labeled X on the chart. That represents now not Jesus alone, but the Christ, head and body, complete. There's no separation, there's no disconnection anymore. They're now perfectly joined together. They are now what they were trying to be all along. They are now 100% in complete harmony with one another in every way. There's no deviation whatsoever. And then this forms the characteristic lines for the whole rest of the pyramid, for the very other classes represented in that pyramid. The great company, which must fully conform to that likeness also, although they arrive at it by a somewhat different means. Israel restored, again, must be in complete harmony and accord with that top stone. And they then become more or less of a link between the spiritual kingdom and the earthly kingdom. And then comes the world of mankind. And they too have to conform to the characteristic lines of that top stone. They too must measure up to a high standard. We sometimes think it's going to be easy for the world and the kingdom. And comparatively speaking, it will be easy. Certainly much easier than it is for the Christian now. Because the various hindrances the Christian has to contend with, many of them will be removed at that time. But it's still a high standard. We like to think that most of the world will be able to measure up to that standard, or will measure up to it, but sometimes we wonder, especially when we read the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is a description of the judgment of the world in the millennial age, and especially the culmination of it at the end of the millennial age. And, of course, the sheep are given their reward. They're the ones who do conform. And the goats are cast aside and go into everlasting punishment, according to verse 46 of Matthew 25. And then we wonder, well, what did these goats do that was so wrong, that merited everlasting punishment? What did they do that was so wrong? What terrible sin did they commit? Nothing. They didn't do anything wrong. In fact, when they were separated from the sheep, they asked, why? What did we do? Well, the answer was, well, they asked, when saw we thee in hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? In other words, we saw somebody in any of those conditions. We tried to help. And the answer was, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. It seems almost like he's saying they will have to come up to such a character level that they will have to be actively looking for ways that they can help and assist their fellow man. Not just if the situation is dumped on their doorstep, so to speak, but they're going to have to come up to a condition where they'll want to look for ways of being of help and of service to their fellow man. And that's a pretty high standard to measure up to. Very, very few would measure up to that today. And I wonder how many will be able to even then. I hope most of them will. But it's a high standard. And if the world is going to be required to meet such a high standard, what about us? Can we meet any lower standard? Surely not. Even under the difficult conditions in which we labor. Meantime, let us, and each of us, make every effort to have all our actions, all our words, even our thoughts, in complete harmony with the Lord, and thereby not stumble over him as a stumbling stone. Thanks. May the Lord help us.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Let's hope we all have our foundation in heaven, not here on earth.